The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
I want to ask you this morning, what's the greatest authority in your life? Our culture has increasingly moved away from the idea of having any kind of objective truth standards, and we've moved in a direction that says my personal subjective feelings and emotions and experiences are the sole determinative factor in how I view the world around me. And so most people today live their lives based on not some objective standard of truth. Most people live their lives based on how they feel and what they've experienced. Let me illustrate what I mean. Most of you have probably seen books or movies where a little child claims to have died and gone to heaven. And God sent this little child back to tell us what heaven is like. I saw an interview years ago, I think it was on 2020, where they interviewed a young lady who claimed to have died and gone to heaven and been sent back by God to tell us what heaven is like. And the interviewer asked her, what was heaven like? And she said, it was the most wonderful thing in the world. We rode on clouds and we even ate them. Well, the interviewer asked her, what did the clouds taste like? She got a big smile on her face and she said, banana pudding. Well, I don't know what experience that little girl had, but I'm positive she didn't go to heaven and get sent back to tell us that heaven is like riding on clouds that taste like banana pudding. That's not how Scripture teaches us heaven is like. Of course, in our day and age, if you even suggest that that little girl may have had a hallucination, she may have had a dream, she may be making that up to get attention, or she may have had some other experience, but she didn't go to heaven and get sent back to tell us that it's clouds that taste like banana pudding, you're actually blackballed as a freak for questioning her subjective experience. That subjective mindset that decides what is and isn't truth also affects the way many people view and interpret their Bibles. Probably many of you have been to Bible studies where the Bible study consisted of little more than the leader reading a passage of Scripture and then going around a circle asking everyone in the room, what does this passage mean to you? The presupposition behind a statement like that or a question like that is that Scripture actually gets its meaning not from the God who inspired it, but from the reader who brings a meaning to it. This morning, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 again, and Peter's going to tell us what the Bible is, how the Bible should be interpreted, and how it's applicable in our lives. So if you have a Bible, turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to focus on verses 19 through 21, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 16 through 21. Peter writes and he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the beloved glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, we will do so with a sense of fear and trepidation because it is your word. It's the words of our God as he speaks to us. And Lord, we are cautious and fearful of coming to your word wrongly, and so we pray that you will give us your Spirit to help us understand it, to apply it to our lives, and to live in light of it. Father, make your word what it claims to be in our lives, a light shining in a dark place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a bulletin, we didn't make a slide for this, but if you have a bulletin, in the back inside page of your bulletin, it'll show we're going to look at four things in verses 19 through 21. First, we're going to see that Scripture trumps our experience. Then we're going to see Scripture is relevant. Then we're going to see Scripture is objective. And then we're going to see Scripture is of a divine origin. Let's begin looking at how Scripture trumps our experience. Look at the first part of verse 19. It says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." If you were with us last week, hopefully you remember we were in verses 16 through 18 where Peter was defending his teaching about the return of Christ against some false teachers. There were false teachers that were coming to the churches Peter's writing to, and they were saying, actually, Jesus isn't going to return. And actually, there is no eternal kingdom, and so you can just live your lives as if none of that matters. And by the way, this Peter guy that's been teaching you this stuff, he's just making it up. He's following cunningly devised fables to manipulate you and to control your minds. And so Peter's been teaching the people of God that Christ is going to return. He's going to return in power and glory, and that God's people should live in constant preparation and anticipation for that day. And so there's these false teachers who are coming and saying, no, that's actually not the truth. Those are just myths that Peter has made up. And so in verses 16 through 18, Peter defends that teaching by saying, no, I actually didn't make it up. I was with Christ on the holy mountain. I was with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration when God the Father said to the Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." I was there and I saw a foretaste of the future glory and majesty of Christ when God pulled back the veil and let me see Christ shining with glory on that holy mountain. And so already to defend his teaching against these false teachers, what Peter did last week is he appealed to his own experience on the mountain to give credibility to his teaching. And when we come to verse 19, Peter's following that train of thought and he says this, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed," or maybe your translation says, "more certain." There's two possible ways we can read verse 19. It can either read, you have my prophetic word, what I just told you about my experience on the holy mountain, and you have that confirmed in the scriptures. In other words, the scripture validates my experience. It's possible that's what Peter's saying, but the word order in Greek is actually really important. The word order should read, and we have more sure, more firm, the prophetic word. And so I don't take Peter to be saying, although this is true, I don't think he's saying that you have scripture confirming my experience. I think what he's saying is you have scripture which is actually above my experience. I did have an experience. It was a true experience, but you have something more sure than that. You have something more valid than that. You have something more lasting than that. You have something more certain than that. You actually have the prophetic word of scriptures. Peter's point is that even though he did have a personal experience, he didn't believe his personal experience was independent of Scripture, contradictory to Scripture, in authority over Scripture, or in any way not subjected to Scripture. And so for Peter, the greatest form of revelation is not his personal experience. Did he have an experience? Absolutely. Did he have a true experience? Absolutely. Was his interpretation of his experience right? Of course it was. But at the end of the day, he sees authority as not his personal experience. He sees authority as actually coming from the very written word of God. Leon Morris says this, "As sure as Peter was about what he had seen and heard, this was only his own experience and could only be given as a personal testimony to others. Thus, he stressed that God's written word available to everyone in the Holy Scriptures was more sure than any personal experience he or anyone else might have. It's not in Peter or Paul as men, no matter how sincere or holy they may be, that we must trust, but in Christ as revealed not in our experience either, but in God's written word." And so why is it? Why does Peter believe that the word of God actually stood in authority over his experience? The reason is because what Scripture actually tells us about itself. Listen to how Scripture describes what it is in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, and it endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, even than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. Those things aren't true about our experience. Our experiences are not always pure. Our experiences don't enlighten the eyes. They are not sweeter than honey on the honeycomb. They're not more pure than gold. They don't warn us. God speaks to us first and foremost and primarily not through our personal, subjective, individual experiences. God speaks to us through His written word. That's so practical. Because one of the things verse 19 is teaching us is that even the apostle Peter submitted his personal experience to the test and authority of God's word. And if Peter would do that, shouldn't we? If we're going to be true followers of Christ, we have to place our experiences not above, but underneath and in subjection to the written word of God. Years ago at our old church in Powell, there was a young lady who got engaged to a man who was not a Christian and was clearly not a Christian. He didn't even claim to be a Christian. And she was a believer. She loved the Lord. But in spite of that, she said, I'm going to marry this man. In spite of the fact that Scripture says you shouldn't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, she said, I'm choosing to be. The people in the church, her family, pled with her, don't marry this man. This is contrary to the will of God. Scripture's clear on this. And you know what she told everyone? I know what Scripture says, but it feels right when I'm with him. What's she doing? She's getting it backwards, isn't she? She's placing her experience over the top of Scripture, and she's saying, Scripture will submit to my experience. And you know what happened? It was so awesome. The night before she got married, at her rehearsal dinner, she's sitting there with her future in-laws, and the Spirit convicts her. And she gets up and she leaves and she chooses to submit her personal experience and the way this man made her feel to the word of God, and she walked away. And in our lives, we need to have such a lofty view of God's word that no matter what experiences we have, we don't say we don't have experiences. We say, I bring my experience under the authority of God's word and I test my perception of my experiences by the written word of God. This is also relevant because a lot of people live their lives wishing God would give them an experience. A lot of people live their lives wishing God would give them some kind of confirmatory experience to validate their faith. I mean, if only God would speak to me in an audible voice. If only God would heal my grandma of cancer. If only God would this, give me this experience, then my faith would be strengthened. Peter's telling us that you actually have it backwards. There's something greater than your experience. There's something more sure. There's something in which you can trust that's even greater than your experience, and it's the word of God. Isn't that one of the things Jesus teaches us in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? In Luke 16, you have these two guys, a rich man and Lazarus. They both die. The rich man goes to a place of torment. Lazarus goes to glory. He goes to Abraham's bosom. And from that place of torment, the rich man asks that Abraham would send someone to his family, to send someone back from the dead to warn his family to escape this place of torment. What's he asking? He's asking for a supernatural experience on which his family can rest their faith. And listen to what Abraham says in verses 29 through 31. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes from the dead, then they will repent." But Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. What's Abraham teaching us? He's teaching us that actually there's something greater and more efficacious and more powerful than even seeing someone raised from the dead. It's the written word of God. They have the prophets. They have the writings of Scripture, and those are enough. And so God may never give us confirmatory experiences. And we should be okay with that because he's given us something better, something more certain, something more true. He's given us his word. So that's the first thing we see, is that Scripture trumps our experience. We also see in this passage, Scripture is relevant. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Notice in the second part of verse 19, Peter's speaking about the prophetic word, and he says, "You do well to heed it as a light that shines in a dark place." The word heed there, or maybe your translation says pay attention, it means more than listening. Sure, you hear the word of God. It means more than that, though. It actually means to bring something near. And in Peter's day, they would have used it. Peter was a fisherman, right? So Peter used a lot of fishing boat type analogies. In Peter's day, this is what you would have used to talk about beaching a boat. It's to bring it near to the shore so that it's actually touching the land. That's what this word means. He's saying we should actually bring the word of God near to us, not just so that we hear it, but so that it actually touches our lives, so that it transforms us and we live in light of it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 uses the same word in the same context. It says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." What's the writer of Hebrews saying? He's not saying just listen to the Bible. He's saying live in light of the Bible, the warnings, the promises, the threats, the graces that are bestowed on us in it. We should live in light of the Word of God. And so God doesn't just give us his word so that we can read it, so that we can study it, so that we can know the truths that are contained in it. God actually gives us his word so that we can be transformed by it, so that our hearts can interact with it, so that it can touch our lives and we can be changed. And why should we take heed to the word of God? The reason Peter gives us is because the prophetic word of God is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Peter's view of the word of God is that it's a light. It's a light that shines in a dark place. The imagery Peter has in mind is that we live in a world filled with spiritual darkness. We live in a world where people cannot see God. They don't know God. They don't know spiritually left from right. They don't know spiritually where they're walking, and so they stumble and they fall into sin. And Peter's telling us that as God's people, he has not left us to grope in the dark. As God's people, he's given us his word as a light to illuminate the world so that we can see things the way God intends us to see them, to show us spiritual truth, to show us the way back to God is through the person, the light of the world, his own son, Jesus. He's given us his word to be a light in our lives so that we will not stumble. The same imagery gets used in Psalm 119, 105. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The commandment is a lamp, and your teachings are like a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." Psalm 43, verse 3 says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." That's how Peter sees the word of God. It's like a light that illuminates the world. And Peter tells us that we have that word, we have that light until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. More than likely, when Peter talks about the day dawning and the morning star rising in our hearts, he's talking about the return of Jesus. I say that because in Peter's mind, that's what's behind this discussion about the Word of God. In verse 16, Peter says, "I made known to you the power of Christ's coming." I actually saw a glimpse of the power of Christ's return on the holy mountain. That was a foretaste of the future. And now what Peter's doing is he's saying that's also something that's taught to me in the Word of God. I also think that imagery is talking about the return of Christ, because the same imagery is used where it's clearly talking about Christ's return in Luke 1:78. It says, because of the tender mercy of our Lord, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Who comes to us from heaven? The rising sun. Christ comes to us. And so when Peter tells us we have the Word of God to light up our world in a dark world until the day dawns, until the morning star rises in our hearts, I take him to be saying we actually have the Word of God to lighten our path, not just at the moment of our conversion. We have it to walk by faith until Christ returns. Here's what that means for us. It means we never outgrow our need for the Word. Until Christ returns, I need this book. Until Christ returns, I am still living in a world where darkness seems to be reigning and ruling, and I don't know how to make heads or tails of it, and I need God's Word until he returns and he banishes the darkness. Charles Spurgeon says, "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet. We are walkers through a city of the world, and we are often called to go out into the darkness. Let us never venture there without the light-giving word, lest we slip with our feet. Each man should use the word of God personally, practically, and habitually, that we may see his way and see what lies in it. When darkness settles down around me, the word of God is like a flaming torch, and it reveals my way." There's a third thing we see in this passage. We also see that Scripture is objective. Scripture trumps our experience. Scripture is practical. Scripture is objective. Look back at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Verse 20, it's kind of ironic because verse 20 says no Scripture is of any private interpretation, but verse 20 is actually a really difficult verse to interpret. The word that he uses there that gets translated interpretation is the same word we looked at last week. It means to loose, to unravel, to let something go. And it could be that Peter's referring to the human act of the authors of Scripture and saying that no Scripture that's given to us was unraveled by the human act of those authors. In other words, it's possible Peter's telling us that the human authors of Scripture wrote Scripture, and when they did so, they didn't make up what they were saying on their own. They didn't unravel it from their own minds. That's the view John Calvin had when he said, "They did not blab their inventions of their own accord or according to their own judgments." There's actually some really strong contextual evidence for understanding this verse that way. Because if you look back at verse 16, Peter tells us, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the powerful coming of Christ." In other words, Peter's saying in verse 16, we didn't make this up. These are not our own inventions. I actually gave you true revelation. There's also contextual evidence for that position in the next verse, in verse 21, where Peter tells us prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's another view, though, that says, no, Peter's not talking about the writings of Scripture. He's talking about us as we read the writing of Scripture. And he's saying when we read Scripture, we don't have the prerogative to understand it and interpret it however we want. The meaning of Scripture is fixed and it is not up to our personal, private interpretation. There's also strong contextual evidence for this view, because in verse 19, Peter told us we're supposed to use the Word of God like a lamp that shines in the darkness. And the question is, how do we do that? And it could be that Peter's saying you actually don't get to decide how you do that. That's what the Word of God is, and it's not up to you to make it relevant or to make it whatever you want. There's also contextual evidence for this when we look at chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. In chapter 3, 15 and 16, Peter says, "Consider the long suffering of our Lord, its salvation. Is also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them things, and which are some things hard to understand." And then notice what he says about the writings, the scripture, the inscripturated writings of Paul. which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, just as they do the rest of the scripture. How do false teachers come to the Bible? They come to it trying to derive their own personal private interpretations. They twist it and they wrench it out of context and they make it say whatever they want. And it's possible that in verse 20, Peter's saying, you don't get to do that. You don't get to unravel scripture the way you want. This is the interpretation R.C. Sproul had when he wrote, private interpretation never meant that individuals have the right to distort the scripture. With the right of private interpretation comes the sober responsibility of accurate interpretation. Private interpretation gives us license to interpret, but not to distort. And so which one is it? Is Peter saying that when the biblical authors wrote scripture, they didn't come up with these things of their own mind? Or is he saying when we read scripture, we don't get to make it say whatever we want? Here's my best answer. I don't know. I'm not sure which one of those was in Peter's mind when he wrote it. And since I don't feel like I get the prerogative to twist it and make it say whatever I want, at this point I have to say I don't know. I will say this, though. Whichever one of those Peter meant, the application for us is the same. If Peter meant the biblical authors were not free to import their own ideas into the writings of Scripture, or if Peter means we don't get to twist Scripture to make it say whatever we want, the idea is clearly that Scripture has one objective meaning. And the conclusion, therefore, is that I don't get to make it say whatever I want to make it say. If God had one objective meaning when he gave Scripture to the human authors, then I'm not free to interpret it and make it say whatever I want. The implication is that the meaning of Scripture is not fluid, it's fixed. Early in the 20th century, there was a major attack on the Word of God called Neo-Orthodoxy. And Neo-Orthodoxy was a response to liberalism in the church, but it wasn't a strong enough response because Neo-Orthodox people like Karl Barth, taught that Scripture, yeah, it's the Word of God, but you have to understand when we say it's the Word of God, what we mean is that as you read it, it becomes the Word of God to you. And so the Neo-Orthodox view of Scripture would say, yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God in an objective sense. It's the Word of God subjectively, and it becomes God's Word to you when you read it. There's a little truth in that, but you have to understand that actually the Word of God is true, and it's true for me, it's true for you, it's true across the board, whether we read it or not. It doesn't become the Word of God to me when I read it. It is the Word of God, and it is true, and it is not up to my subjective understanding about its truth. And so when we read Scripture, our job is not to ask, what does it mean to me? Our job is to find out, what did God mean when he wrote this? What did God mean when he inspired Peter to say this to me? We need to understand the Bible rightly in its context before we apply it in our lives. There's one more thing we see about Scripture. Scripture is also of a divine origin. Look at verse 21. It says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So in verse 21, Peter tells us two things about Scripture. First, he tells us where Scripture does not originate, and then he tells us where Scripture does originate. First, he says, prophecy never came by the will of man. What does Peter mean by this? He means that when the human authors of Scripture spoke the Word of God, when they sat down to write the Word of God, the things that they were saying and writing did not originate in their own minds. They didn't find their original source in the prophets themselves. Remember what the false teachers are accusing Peter of. The false teachers are coming to Peter saying, you are actually teaching cunningly devised fables. You're making stuff up as you go just to draw people to follow you. And now Peter's coming, he's saying, no, that's actually not how prophecy works. That's not how God gives revelation. I don't make this up in my own mind. In fact, that was one of the truest marks of a false prophet in the Old Testament, is that they didn't speak things that originated in the mind and in the heart of God. They spoke whatever they wanted. That's why Jeremiah 23, verse 16 and 26 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hope." Listen to where their prophecies come from. "They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouths of the Lord. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart?" Jeremiah 14, verse 14. "And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak. They are prophesying to you lying visions, worthless divinations, and the deceit of their own minds." Ezekiel 13:3, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirits and have nothing to say." That's one of the marks of a false prophet, is that they speak things that come from their own minds, their own hearts. And so if prophecy, true prophecy, doesn't originate in the mind of the prophet, the question is, where does it come from? Notice where Peter tells us it comes from in the second part of verse 21. It says, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." It's interesting because Peter doesn't deny that there's a human element in the delivering of the Word of God. He says, when I say that it doesn't originate in their mind, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean holy men didn't speak. Holy men of God spoke. There's a human element in the giving of Scripture. So holy men did speak. They did write. They did prophesy. But their minds and their own hearts were not the source of their prophecies. It ultimately comes from God himself. We have a great illustration of what this actually looks like in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 3, verse 7 and 8, it says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," then a quotation, "today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Then in the very next chapter, Hebrews 4, verse 7, it says, "Again, he designates a certain day in David, saying," and then in quotes, "today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." In both Hebrews 3 and in Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95, 7 and 8. And in chapter 3, he says, "This is the word of the Holy Spirit." And then using the exact same quote in chapter 4, he says, "This is what David said." And we say, well, which one said it? And the writer of Hebrews would say both. But the source was not David. David said it because David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say it. So Scripture does not originate in the minds of the human authors, but Peter tells us they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word that gets translated moved or moved along, it's the same word that gets used in Acts 17:15, where it says, "So the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, so we let it drive." In Acts 17, it's talking about Paul's shipwreck, and they're trying to fight the wind, and they're trying to steer into the wind, and they realize we can't, so what do? They let go, and they let the wind take the ship wherever it wants. That's the word that Peter uses here when he says, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved." In other words, through their mouths, are they speaking? Yes, but you have to understand the wind driving their words is not their own wind. The wind that drives their words is actually the Holy Spirit who's filling their minds, who's filling their hearts, who's speaking through them so that what comes out of them is exactly what God wants to come out. Peter's teaching us the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. And when you have to understand, culturally, when we talk about inspiration, we say something like, I was at the Grand Canyon last week, and I was watching the sunrise come up, and I felt inspired. What are we saying when we say that? We're saying that my subjective experience in what I saw created a feeling of awe in me. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about biblical inspiration. When we talk about biblical inspiration, what we mean is that the Holy Spirit actually working in harmony with the human authors moves them to say exactly what God wants them to say. What did that look like? How does the Holy Spirit inspire the writing of Scripture? There's some people who believe in what's called the dictation model of inspiration. That would say that the human element of the writing of Scripture is actually removed, and the biblical authors sat down and they just listened to the voice of God, and God said, okay, now write Paul. Okay, so he writes Paul. Now write an apostle. Now he writes apostle. And word by word, phrase by phrase, the Holy Spirit actually removing the human element tells them exactly what he wants them to write. This is actually, Joseph Smith was a false prophet, by the way, but this is how he claimed to have translated the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith claimed to have received these tablets on which the Book of Mormon were written, and he was supposed to translate them into English. And God wouldn't give him the next word until he had the last word exactly right. So he'd write a word, and then supposedly God would give him the next word. And the supposed result of that is that they believe the Book of Mormon is truly the inspired word of God. The problem is that the Book of Mormon's about 175 years old, and it's been changed over 3,000 times in 175 years. We have to say, in this dictation model of translation, what happened? Did God get it wrong 175 years ago, or do they not have the Word of God today? The other problem with that view is that when we read Scripture, we read Moses' writings, and they read very differently than Paul's writings, don't they? There is a human element at play in this. And so when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we recognize, are there times where God dictates and says, these are the exact phrases, exact words, say this, write this, now this is what I want. Absolutely, those things happen. But we also recognize that there's some mystery here. God doesn't always say, now say this exact word, this exact phrase, and in such a way as removes the human element. That's why when you read Peter, it reads very differently than when you read Luke. Because God worked and he inspired the human authors in such a way where he took into account and even worked through the minds, the hearts, the intellect, and the experience of the human authors. And so what do we mean when we say the Bible's inspired? We believe in what's called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. The word plenary means complete or full, meaning all of Scripture is inspired, and verbal meaning that the words of Scripture are the words of God. And so when we say the Bible is the inspired word, we mean that God's Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, so worked in the minds of the human authors so as to produce in their minds exactly what God wanted them to say, and he did that in such a way that actually preserved the mind, the experience, and the personality of the human authors. So that the human authors do not detract from the Word of God, but God in some mysterious way works through them so that the end result is that we actually have Psalm 95. Is it David or is it the Holy Spirit? It's both. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 tells us the same thing. And that from your childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 is helpful to us in understanding the inspiration of Scripture because it tells us that all of Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, as God inhales and exhales, he does so through the mouths and the pens of his apostles and prophets, and the end result is this mysterious thing where God speaks through humans. Jeremiah 1:9, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so what are the scriptures? What's the book you have in your lap? It's the word of God. It is your God, your creator, communicating to you through humans, yes, but it's actually the word of God as he speaks to you everything he wants you to know to illuminate your path as you walk through a dark world. I want to close by giving us three ways we can apply 2 Peter 1:19-21. The first one is we should respond to a passage like this in praise. The idea behind this passage says that the world is filled in darkness and sin. It's absolutely marvelous that as you read through Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve fall into sin, that God doesn't pull back and say, I'm done with you. Even after sin enters the world, God comes and he speaks. He doesn't leave us in the darkness of sin. He comes and he opens up the light of revelation, and God continues to speak and communicate with sinful people like us. And it's even more marvelous that he does that because he does it through all sorts of different genres, so there's no mistake about what he wants us to know. He speaks to us through poetry. He speaks to us through history. He speaks to us through prophecy. He speaks to us in all the genres of scripture so that at the end of the day, there's no question about what is the light? What's the truth? Where should I go? How should I live? He speaks to us through his word, and it's absolutely marvelous grace that he does so. And so we as God's people who have seen the light of the world should respond with a sense of thanksgiving and praise that God has not left us in the dark. Second way we could apply this passage is by loving the word of God. Think about it like this. It's not a perfect illustration, but before Kristen and I got married, we would actually do this old school thing. She didn't have a cell phone at the time. And so we would actually do this really old school thing where you'd take a piece of paper and a pen, and you'd write a letter, and you'd put it in an envelope and put a stamp on it, and you'd mail it. And she was faithful to write me a letter almost every week for like 2 years. And I was always excited when I'd get home from work and I'd open up the mailbox and there's a letter from, I don't even remember, it was on Haines Avenue, and I don't remember her address at the time. She wrote me more than I wrote her. But I was always excited, and I would read these letters. Most of them, no offense to her, most of them were filled with things that I didn't care about. I don't care the name of the dog you boarded at work today. I don't care what dog you groomed at work today. But you know what? I was excited, and I loved reading them, not necessarily because of the content, but because of the author. This was the woman I loved. And if that's true of a letter from my girlfriend at the time, how much more should that be true of God, who not only has given us something amazing because he's the author, he's also given us light. He's given us content we can get excited about. He's told us how to walk, how to live, how to find eternal life, how to find ourselves in eternity with him. He's illuminated our world through his word. We should love and treasure God's word. The third way we should respond is that we should find light in the word of God. Maybe you're here today and you still live in the darkness of sin. Maybe the word of God has never opened your eyes to see truth and spiritual reality. If that's true of you, is that you're still living in the darkness of your own sin, understand scripture comes to you and it shows you light. It shows you Christ is the light of the world. It shows you Christ is the way back to the Father. It shows you Christ through his death on the cross and through his resurrection are the only way you can have your sins forgiven. It enlightens your mind by saying that you can only have eternal life by coming to Christ and putting your faith in him. It shows you light like in 1 John 1:9 that says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Scripture comes to you today and it peels back the scales of your eyes and it says light is found in Christ. You can have eternal life and light in Him if you will confess your sins, if you will repent of your sins, and if you will entrust your soul to Christ. Don't leave here today still in the darkness. Leave here today having embraced the light of God's Word as it shows you Jesus. And Father, we pray that you will give wind to your Word today. We pray that the same Spirit that inspired your Word thousands of years ago would continue to move in and through it in the hearts and lives of your people. Father, I pray that you will continue to open our eyes through your Word to give us light. Give us hearts that desire to follow your Word, that love your Word. And we do, Lord, we thank you for giving us your Word and continuing to speak to sinful people like us. We can thank you for all of this because we know that all of your promises that are confirmed in your Word are yes and amen in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.